You guys are so brave. You made it here in the face of a Category 5 hurricane. And because of that, I'm going to give you not one sermon, but two. Here's the first one. I have only ever been fired from one job. Almost 20 years ago, there was a struggling Baptist church in Riverside that was once very large and then had shrunk down to about 20 people. The Jacksonville Baptist Association wanted to attempt to revitalize the church by bringing in a youth pastor and trying to grow the church by having an exciting youth ministry. They hired me. Riverside has an interesting demographic layout where one side of the road has nice, revitalized, wealthy neighborhoods, and the other side of the street is poor, older houses. The church that I was at was on the side of the street where most of the poorer houses were. I was out with a guy who was kind of second in command there. He wasn't actually the head pastor, but he was the pastor's closest worker. We were doing door-to-door visits together, reaching out to the community and letting them know that we were there to serve the community, and we wanted to let them know that we're here. And of course, in Riverside, you don't have to really drive anywhere. You can walk most places. So I was confused when the guy I was doing the visits with wanted to get in the car and go for a drive. But I got in the car and went with him, and in the car I asked him, why aren't we starting with the houses that are closest to the church? And here's what he told me. Our church is in a rebuilding phase. It needs lots of growth and resources. The people in the immediate community will be more of a tax on the church than a help. We need to start going to visit the people with money first. I want you to compare that to today's gospel reading. Jesus said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Our God is a just God, and that church folded very shortly after. That man had a wicked heart, and I hope it's changed since then, because he will be repaid at the resurrection, but it may not be the resurrection of the just. That was the first sermon. Here's the second one. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I want you to stop for a second and do that. And if it helps you to do that, close your eyes and think about them. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Think of the people who led you in the faith. Who are your spiritual leaders of the past? The author of Hebrews doesn't just recommend we do this, he commands it. So remember them. When a person is abused as a child or grows up in an abusive home, all too often, that same person grows up to be abusive towards his or her own children. This surprises some people. It seems, at least, illogical. That person hated the abuse that they received. That person knows how traumatic those experiences were. And even more confusing is that many times an abuser really does love the people that they abuse. So why would you hurt someone you love? If you know how much your abuse tormented you, then why would you spread that torment to others? Now, counseling and therapy help prevent a lot of this. But the fact is, many people don't get a chance to process and deal with these personal issues in a healthy way. And so abuse, like many other kinds of evil, drug and alcohol addiction, domestic violence, these evils form what's called a vicious cycle that runs and passes down through generations, kind of like a cursed family heirloom. But abuse isn't illogical. In a way, it follows a very normal, very human way of thinking. We learn through imitating others. We don't learn how to live our lives by just sitting around and thinking. An athlete doesn't just become good at football by sitting with a football in his hands and theorizing about all the possible plays that he could make. He learns football first by watching other athletes, especially those he looks up to, and then does his best to imitate their behavior. Abuse works the same way. As a child grows, they watch their parents and family members to learn how they're supposed to relate to other people, especially people close to them that they love. And frankly, most of that watching happens subconsciously over time. Children learn and pick up 1,000 different behaviors and attitudes and dispositions that they see in their family members. Now, more positively, when they see their older siblings talk, they try to be like them. That's why often younger siblings will talk and walk sooner. But negatively, when they see their dad hit their mom, they might have a number of mixed and confusing reactions. But one of the small things that they internalize is that this is the way that men ought to relate to women. And it's very sad. Personally, this terrifies me, because I know that there are 1,000 things that I do or don't do every day around my own children, most of which I don't even realize I'm doing, and I know that to some degree, I might accidentally be teaching my children terrible ways to love God and love one another. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that Jesus says that it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and drop it into a well rather than cause a child to sin. And in Matthew's account, Jesus makes it very clear that child is not a metaphor for discipleship. He literally calls for a child, shows the child to his disciples, and warns them, "Don't you dare lead this child astray." Now, child abuse is a very negative example, but it illustrates very clearly how impactful those in leadership are over us. Positively speaking, this should humble us. It's very likely that our best traits, our best practices, our best habits are not things that we mustered up by our own strength, but rather they were passed down to us like a tradition, from our physical fathers and mothers, as well as by our spiritual fathers and mothers. These traditions, these spiritual graces, are the gift of God. And the Christian response to grace is radical and unequivocal gratitude, both to God and to those whom he has placed in authority over us. Hence, honor thy father and mother. A few years ago, in one of my first preparation meetings for ordination, the ordination preparation team asked me what my model for a discipleship ministry would look like. I told them I would probably do what I was already doing. At that time, I had a group of men who I would meet with on Saturday mornings out at Bold Bean in San Marco. And at that time, we were reading through a book on Christian discipleship by Rowan Williams, who's an Anglican theologian. We would share our lives with one another, and we would usually close that time in prayer. We continued this in different forms over years. Sometimes we would read through C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Other times we would look through the Anglican Catechism together. And it was a very simple ministry, and some days it had mixed success. Sometimes we needed 2 tables to accommodate everybody, and sometimes only I would show up. But even on days like that, I would use the time for personal prayer and meditation. What mattered wasn't success, but faithfulness. And even as I said that last line about success and faithfulness, I'm not being original. I'm quoting my spiritual mentor. He used to say that all the time. He took me and others that he wanted to mold for leadership in the church, and he intentionally mentored us. And his method was very simple. We would meet regularly, perhaps over a passage of scripture, or perhaps discuss the chapter of a book we'd read through together. The first book I remember that he and I would read through together was a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I still have it. J.I. Packer is an evangelical Anglican theologian and spiritual writer. He's also the lead editor of our Anglican Catechism. Our own Bishop Neil Labar tries to read through Knowing God once a year. Another book that my mentor gave me is by another evangelical Anglican named John Stott. The book's called The Cross of Christ. I'm embarrassed to say that while I still own it, I've yet to read it. I will, though. This is another book that Bishop Neil highly recommends. And of course, my mentor introduced me to C.S. Lewis as well, an author who is also Anglican. And if you know me at all, or much about my story, you should be able to see that so much of who I am today as an ordained person is deeply imprinted by the guidance and molding that came from this man, my spiritual mentor. The author of Hebrews commands us to remember these people and to imitate their faith. He also exhorts us to consider their way of life. My mentor must have loved the book of Hebrews because so many of his own values are embodied in our passage today. Verse 4 reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And verse 5 reads, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" My mentor told me that it's important to know where you're most vulnerable, where you can be tempted the easiest, and then to guard against those things vigorously. He told me there were two things that he keeps distant from himself, as best as he's able, because he did not want to blaspheme the ministry of God. He protected his marriage to his wife by adhering to what is sometimes called the Billy Graham rule, something that's somewhat controversial in our current culture. And if you don't know what the Billy Graham rule is, it's essentially the practice of aiming to keep all matters of infidelity out of question, by not being alone with a member of the opposite sex. In addition to honoring his marriage, though, he said he always wanted to be as distant as possible from handling anything to do with money. Again, this is just the Billy Graham rule, but with other people's tithes and offerings. Now, verse 6 reads, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" If my mentor majored on anything, it was the belief in the sovereignty of God and the supernatural and transcendent character of the work of the church, expressed mostly in the church's worship of the one true God. It's for this reason that he left his position at a church where he had security, comfort, and benefits, but found himself in theological disagreement with the leadership there. He planted a new church, which still stands to this day. In verse 7, the author of Hebrews tells us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This man cared deeply for those under his pastoral care. He would regularly send letters to every member of his church and let them know how he was praying for each of them individually. Personally, he was there when I, as a teenager, would fight with my parents or go through a breakup with a girlfriend. He was the person that drove me to my first college for a tour of the campus. He was also the person that encouraged me to attend seminary when I finished college and drove me to tour the campus there. The Anglican Church is a church that honors tradition. The original meaning of tradition, by the way, is not old stuff that we do just because we always have. The word is originally Latin, tradere. It means to deliver or hand over. Christianity is a traditional religion. A New Testament letter that we don't read in church very much is the letter of Jude. It's in there, next to Revelation. Jude spoke about the gospel as the faith once delivered to the saints. The Christian gospel is a faith tradered, handed over, delivered. It began with Christ and was handed over to the apostles, who then faithfully delivered it to those under their leadership. It's especially interesting that we find this mention of tradition in Jude, since Jude is known for, among other things, quoting from a book called the Book of Enoch, an ancient Jewish text that, along with other texts like it, are commonly called the Apocrypha. Apocryphal books have a pretty clear historical understanding in the early church that while they had a certain edifying value, they weren't properly part of the Bible. The fact that the New Testament writers don't try to separate themselves from the Apocrypha is a testimony to the fact that the apocryphal books are to be considered of some value. The way the New Testament uses the Apocrypha commends the special heritage of these writings. These were books that the New Testament writers knew and valued. And because of that, our Anglican Catechism says this: the canon of Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. The 14 books of the Apocrypha may also be read for example of life and instruction of manners, but not to establish any doctrine. Today you'll notice that we had a reading from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus that did not end with the word of the Lord, but rather, here ends the reading. This is how we attempt to affirm the dignity of these writings without confusing them with the honor and authority of sacred scripture. In this, we intend to honor our past by attempting to consider and imitate the faith of those who have come before us. There are two theologians in the history of the Western Church that, if you take issue with their teachings, you need to seriously consider whether it's you or them who is in error. One of them is Thomas Aquinas from the Middle Ages. And the other is much older, and he is quoted repeatedly by Thomas Aquinas. And his name is St. Augustine, or if you're from Jacksonville, St. Augustine. This is who our nearby city, St. Augustine, is named after. It's also who my son is named after. His full name is John Augustine, or Augustine, we don't care, Schultz. You only need that name if you're in trouble, right? Our church remembers St. Augustine in its calendar on August 28th, which was this past Wednesday. Virtually any work of his will build up your faith. But his most popular book for devotional reading is his spiritual autobiography called Confessions. The Confessions tell the story of Augustine's sinful and pagan life in his youth, and how his Christian mother unceasingly prayed for his conversion to the Christian faith, which didn't happen until he was 31 years old. So keep trying, moms. We remember his mother, Monica, the day before St. Augustine, on August 27th. We remember Monica, how she prayed for her son's conversion for 30 years and then died within a few years after that. Consider the outcome of her way of life and imitate her faith. Much of Augustine's own reflection in his Confessions is an exercise in doing exactly that, wondering at the enormity of his own mother's faith and her devotion. And then for Augustine, that same wonder leads him, in the end, to praise and thanksgiving unto God. I mention St. Augustine not only because we remember him and his mother this week, and not only because in remembering him and remembering how he remembered his mother, we follow the command in Hebrews to remember our spiritual leaders, but also because on my 21st birthday, my mentor gave me this book. It's one of St. Augustine's greatest and most influential works. It's called The City of God. Inside the book, my mentor wrote me the following note. It's dated the day before my birthday, October 25th, 2003. And here's what he wrote to me. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Together, let's stand and remember the apostles by reciting the faith they delivered to us in the Creed. Please stand.